This morning we come to the fourth time that we are looking at this theme that we've been looking at over these last weeks of faith testing moments. We have seen a few weeks ago that in our faith testing moments, if we are a follower of our God, that He will show up. He will not abandon us. He will not ignore us, but in a very powerful and direct and oftentimes unusual way, God will show up. We looked at the life of Hezekiah and found some principles about how we can pray our way through faith testing moments. Last week we looked at the fact that every faith testing moment is an opportunity for us to display and to pledge our allegiance to our God, to say that we are standing on His side. As we come this morning to this study, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 12, if you want to be finding your way there in your copy of the Scriptures. We're going to talk about the purpose and the process of faith testing moments. And this story is going to bring into focus really what is the heart of the matter. When things come into our lives that we do not expect, that we do not anticipate, oftentimes that we do not want, our faith can be tested. And does God really care? And how do we figure this out? And is there a point to it all? Bill Tansey was just telling me before the first service this morning that his brother-in-law retired after a career in the Air Force, settled in Texas, and had just built a brand new home, and they got word yesterday after they evacuated, they found out that home no longer exists because of the hurricane. When things like that happen, when things like whatever happens blows into your life, how do we process that? It all comes down to really one question. It is the question that flashes first and lingers longest. It's that question that will absolutely attach itself to your soul and refuses to let go. It's a question that that can be reduced to one simple three-letter word, and that word is why. Why? Why this? Why now? Why me? Well, I think we're going to be able to look at this story and this faith testing moment for the Apostle Peter, and also a faith testing moment for the church that was at Jerusalem at the time. We're going to be able to kind of break this story apart just a bit and uncover a process that God takes them through, which ultimately leads to at least one purpose that He has in these faith testing moments. And it is a purpose in which He really can accomplish something that brings ultimate glory to Himself. And let's get there if we can. The purpose and process of faith testing moments. We'll begin in the first verse of Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. There are several names we're going to encounter in this account, and I will take a moment to stop and give you a little background, give you a little cast of characters so you'll know who's who in this story. In the book of Acts, at this particular juncture, when you see Herod the king, he is known in the pages of history as Herod Agrippa I. He is a grandson of the one known as Herod the Great, who was the Herod that was on the throne in that part of the world when Jesus was born, the one who threatened Jesus and caused such misery in Bethlehem among the families that were there. He was brought to power because he grew up actually in Rome, and the Emperor Caglia was actually one of his childhood friends. And because of his friendship with the powers that be in Rome, as it were, he is given this kingdom, and he's actually been able to expand his kingdom just a bit. And at this point, he is ruling as a puppet king, if you will, under the authority of the Roman Empire. He also had a knack to get along with the Jews in that day, which many of the other rulers under the authority of Rome did not have that particular record of getting along. So he desired above all things to keep them happy and keep them from causing any sort of rebellion or unrest or uprising. And that was his prime target in life. It says he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That really begins step one in this process of faith testing moments that leads us to ultimately to a purpose that God will reveal to us. First of all, step one in this. Before I give you step one, let me back up and give you the summary statement. Excuse me. Faith testing moments are only the starting point of a process of spiritual growth. Faith testing moments are only the starting point of a process of spiritual growth. It is a process for which there is an ultimate point. And there's some very distinct and very identifiable steps along the way. And now we're ready for the first one. Step one, opposition brings humility. Opposition brings humility. And I'll just give you a warning. Each of these are connected. Each of these 4 points, if you're taking notes this morning, each of these 4 points connect to the other and builds into a seamless whole that leads to the purpose of God. First of all, opposition brings humility. The opposition is seen very clearly in verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Let's stop and identify who that is. James is the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. The one of the two that their mother brought and said, when you set up your kingdom, can James and John be one and two? Can they be on your right hand and on your left? He is the first of the 12 original disciples to die a martyr's death. Judas obviously died at his own hand, but the first to die a martyr's death. It says there in verse 2 that he died with the sword. That's a rather polite way of saying he was beheaded because of his allegiance to Christ and he was a servant of Christ. So opposition comes. Opposition comes into the church at that day. And this ultimate reality of this step is that it brings us to a point and brought them to a point of humility. Point of humility. A point of saying that we are really unable to do anything. And we see that first of all as we see the weaknesses of others. That's the first part of this opposition bringing humility. As we see the weaknesses in others, as they looked at James, what can we do? Herod is in power. He has all the Roman Empire backing him up. What can we possibly do to counter this? It's also important for us to understand that opposition is still, in reality, something we face. We may not face it like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world or in other times in history, but have you noticed that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are some people that do not like that very much. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let's be frank about it, they don't like you very much. And not all the people that hate the fact that you're a follower of Christ wear different clothes than us and live on another part of the planet. Some of them are right here around us. In fact, our culture, as it becomes more and more secularized, seems like we face more and more antagonism and opposition, even here in our own land. The Bible describes our greatest enemy as Satan, who is live and well on planet Earth, and the Word of God describes that he is like a roaring lion walking around seeking to devour. We face opposition, and we just should get used to it, but God can use it for a greater purpose, and that is to bring us to a point of humility. Humility is simply saying we can't do this on our own, that our abilities are limited. In the 15th chapter of John, in that wonderful teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can help me with this, I'm counting on you for this next little thing here. Jesus said, see if you can help me recall, without me you can do. Now notice what he said. He didn't say, without me you can't do quite as much as you could otherwise. He doesn't say, without me you're not going to achieve the ultimate pinnacle of what you can be. No, he says, without me you can do nothing. Zero. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can be accomplished in the spiritual realm and for my glory without me. That's the point of humility God needs to keep us in. And sometimes it's opposition that brings us back to that point as we see the weakness of others. And secondly, sometimes we see it as we see the weaknesses in ourselves. As we see the weaknesses in ourselves. And we're going to look at most of this story from the point of view of Peter. And you see in verse 3 how he enters the story. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, that was the killing of James, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And I think you understand that when he was going to bring him out after Passover, they were not going to have a quiet discussion over theological points. He was going to be brought out to be the second martyr in this thing that was pleasing the Jews so much. He was going to be the next step that he was going to take. But he's going to wait till a strategic time. He was going to wait till a point in which he had all the people gathered, and all the people were gathered, all the Jews would be gathered at Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and make this a big public spectacle. What could Peter do about it? Well, at this particular point, he really could do nothing. He is in prison. He is in prison, but he is willing to pay the ultimate price. He was willing to pay the ultimate price. I want you to think with me for just a moment. Perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps there's someone among us. Perhaps there's someone that listens in over the radio or listens to our recordings over the internet. But perhaps there's somebody that says, you know, I really don't know if I want to become a follower of Christ. And I don't know if I'll get into this Christian stuff or take this step of being saved. Because how do you really know that all that stuff written in a book a couple thousand years ago, how do you know it's real? What if it was just a myth? Or what if it was a hoax? Or what if it was a fraud? What if it's not really real? How do you know? If that's what's holding you back from stepping across the line of faith, let's talk for a minute about the nature of a hoax. Do you like offbeat news stories? You like following those little things? Well, let me introduce you to some people. If we can bring their pictures up on the screen, I'll make sure I get their names right. That's Matt Whitten and Rick Dyer at a news conference in Palo Alto, California on August 17th, 2008. And they released via YouTube their great discovery while they were trekking through the mountains of northern Georgia. They stumbled on the body of Bigfoot. Okay? And they were announcing this to the world. It was carried live on the cable news channels, this news conference. And to prove their claims, they released two fuzzy pictures, one of which you're going to see here in a moment, which was a picture of the body of their Bigfoot in a freezer. All right. They also produced another fuzzy picture, which I couldn't find a copy of. And they also had submitted this body to independent DNA testing. Kind of wonder, you know, if you have DNA of an unknown creature, what's it going to show you? I've never quite figured that one out. One DNA sample came back as clearly human DNA, and the other DNA sample came back as possum. They explained it as that must have been what Bigfoot had for dinner. Well, the story began to unravel after some enterprising person on the internet found this web page, and they found that the creature in the freezer looked surprisingly like this creature that was available as a costume for Halloween that you could buy on the internet for $450. After they had sold the creature in the freezer for the sum of $50,000, and those that had paid it thawed it out, they indeed found it was a rubber Halloween costume. And they made off with the money. And then after the hoax was found out, they simply said, oh, it was all a joke. Well, the people that paid $50,000 for a rubber Bigfoot suit weren't real happy. And now the lawsuits are flying and litigation is taking place. Now, I say all that to say this. I find that somewhat ridiculous. But I find it very ridiculous. But if Jesus' resurrection... And Peter would have known, he was the first person participant in the whole process. If Peter had known that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax and someone's about to put a sword in his throat, you know what he would have said? Just kidding. I didn't really mean that. Who would be willing to die for a hoax that you helped to perpetrate? Not me. Not Peter. Not anyone. The fact that Peter was willing to lay his neck on the line for the cause of Christ, and literally all the 12 died martyrs' deaths, the remaining ones died martyrs' deaths, with the exception of John, who you recall spent some quality time on the island of Patmos. He was not exactly free at the end of his life. They were willing to die because they knew it to be true. And if you wonder if the claims of Christ are true, friends, these people were willing to die for that reality. And if you've not stepped across the line of faith and you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, when we dismiss in a little bit, rather than heading for those doors, why don't you just head down to the front? Pastor Tansy is going to be right here at the front. He'd be happy to speak with you, share with you, pray with you, and help you step across that line, because these people proved that it was real because they laid their life on the line for it. Well, it brought them to this point of humility, this point of weakness. What happens when things blow into our lives and we find out without the Lord, I can do nothing in and of my own strength. I'm really limited here. What do we do? When those things come into our lives, here's our response. Accept His work. Accept His work. We may not understand it. We may not appreciate it. We may not want it. We may not have chosen it. But when things blow into our lives, we need to say, Lord, in some level, this is your allowed plan. This is part of what you are doing. It is to bring me to a point of humility to say, without you, I can do nothing. And when you reach that point of humility and you accept the faith testing moments in your lives, then He brings you to the next step. Because opposition brings humility. Humility brings dependence. That's step two. Humility brings dependence. If we know I can't do anything without God, then I better depend on God. I have to stake everything on Him. If He doesn't come through, I don't come through. If He doesn't intervene, all is lost. Look at verse 5. When Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Step 2, humility brings dependence. We first of all, that reality comes into play because we must accept our inability. Our inability. Peter can do nothing to get out of prison. We were told in the verse before that there's 4 squads of soldiers, and that means that they were on duty in rotating shifts guarding him. Not only was Herod have him locked up, but all the authority of Rome was backing him up, and there was no way out. We must accept our inability. You know, there's so much that we don't control. There's so much that we can't handle. I was just looking at some of the pictures, even in the newspaper this morning, from the hurricane that hit Galveston and Houston, and you just see the devastation and the destruction, and you just suddenly realize, you know, we are at the mercy of powers and forces that are way beyond what humans can do anything about. When even a storm comes at us like that, all we can do is run for cover. There's no way to stop it. There's no preventatives. There's no switch to flip. There's no easy solution. And before the things that we face in life, we have a lot of inabilities. And secondly, we must acknowledge God's ability. We must acknowledge God's ability. They do that as the church in verse 5. You see what they're doing? Peter's in prison. The people are praying. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. All we can do is pray. And that's what they did. They began to pray and they beseech God. And they're praying that God will do something. We're going to find out in just a moment that it's what's about to unfold is the night before he was going to be brought out and put to death. And all seemed lost. I'm sure they didn't understand. They knew that they were unable to do anything. They had an inability, but they knew God had an ability to do all things. They didn't know what God was going to do, but God had the ability to do something. And sometimes when God is allowing things and when God is doing things, we can't quite figure it out. Why is this? Why Peter? We need him. He's been the spokesman for the church. Lord, why would you allow this? And we're left with those why questions. About 15 years ago, and I'll spare you all the details, but for Julie and I, it was probably one of the lowest points in our lives. And we were really challenged spiritually and otherwise. And we just really were wondering why we were in this waiting for God to work, and for a long period of time there wasn't much going on, and we were just really discouraged. And the church that we were in at the time, Julie played piano for worship services, or at least did on a part-time basis, and someone gave her this piece of sheet music that I have in my hand, and it kind of became our little anthem that we would run to. You know, we can't do anything, we're trying to depend on God, but what's it all about? It's a song penned in 1989 by Babbie Mason, and I won't sing it to you, but I'll share the lyrics for it with you. Because this is what we trusted in and what we clung to in those days. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. When you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. That's what we need to do, friends, and that's our response. When we just get to the point of, Lord, we're just dependent on You, here's our response. We need to trust His heart. We may not know what He's going to do next. We may not understand what is His way out. We may not understand if it's all going to be over like it was for James, or there's going to be some miraculous intervention like it's about to happen for Peter. But nonetheless, just trust His heart. There is a process you're going through, and there is an ultimate purpose from it. Opposition brings humility. Humility brings dependence. Thirdly, dependence brings God's involvement. Dependence brings God's involvement. When they got to the point that they were humbled, when it got to the point that they were dependent, when it got to the point that they were just crying out to God, "Lord, it's all you or nothing," God shows up in a remarkable way. Dependence brings God's involvement. Now we get to the bulk of the story. This is a great story, by the way. If you can't have some fun with this, you can't have some fun. Peter was therefore kept, verse 5, in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, sometimes I lay awake thinking about my to-do list for tomorrow. I mean, if I thought it was going to be, you know, I think I probably would have a little trouble. He's just sleeping. Some have pointed out the fact that in John 21, verse 18, when Jesus had that encounter with him, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep." You know, that three-pronged interaction with Christ. Jesus says to him, "When you are old, you'll stretch forth out your hands and another will assert their will on you." I think Peter knew, well, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, but Jesus said, "I'm at least going to live longer than this before I die for him. So I'm going to sleep." And he did. Look what it says. Sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, get the picture. He's got an iron band on one wrist and a chain going to the wrist of a soldier on one side and an iron chain on the other wrist going to the bound to the wrist of a soldier on the other side. And then the soldiers out there, when it says keeping, see that word keeping? I mean, they were watching. It wasn't everybody was laying there asleep. Now, maybe the guards on either side were asleep, but the guards at the door were not asleep. If you were a guard and went to sleep, you knew the consequences of that under their system. So they were on guard, and there they were. Peter's sleeping. He's at peace. Verse 7. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and light shone in the prison." I bet angels think we're pretty silly people. I kind of get that suspicion. You know, here's Peter laying there with these soldiers. Suddenly the angel shows up. You know, and it's just light, brilliant light. I've turned the light on. And he looks down at Peter. Peter's still, you know. That didn't wake him up. So he resorts to the next thing. And he struck Peter on the side. It's like, "Would you wake up?" And finally Peter stirs. And in a great motherly fashion, look what he says to him. "Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands." That was not a magician's trick. That was a miracle. The chains that were securely clamped just fall off into big clanking heaps on either side of Peter's feet. And then he says to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." I find that interesting. Make sure you tie them up. You don't want you tripping as we go out the door, you know. And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Then look at the next verse. This is fascinating. "So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Here's Peter. Oh, man, this is a cool dream. This is fun. I'm having this dream. He thinks it's all just a dream he's having. So Peter's, you know, he's been sleeping and now he's having this good dream. Verse 10. "And they were past the first and the second post. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord." Sometimes we preachers like to throw in a few Greek terms and Hebrew terms just because, you know, it's some unintelligible word and it sounds so impressive. And studying in the originals is helpful. But where it says opened of its, quote, unaccord, of its own accord, is an interesting Greek word, and it's one you probably could figure out. It's automatos. It opened automatically. You know, this was the days before electric motors and electric eyes, and, you know, you go to Kroger's, that's not too impressive when the doors open up. But here it just swings open, all of its own accord. Middle of verse 10. "And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Finally, I don't know if it was the night air or the angel being gone, finally he wakes up and says, "This isn't a dream. God has delivered me." You see, once they got to the point of dependence, God moved in a very involved way in their lives. And first of all, we see that God's involvement sometimes comes in unexpected ways. I don't know if anyone was expecting this one. Have you ever done this? You're praying about something and you're talking to the Lord about something and you're calling out to Him, Lord, I got this real problem, I got this need, I have this thing that I don't know how it's going to turn out, I don't know any other way but You. And we say amen, and then our mind keeps rolling and we think, okay, God, You can do this. And then once that's done, we kind of plan it all out for God, you know. And invariably, when God comes in, it's in a way we never expect. It just reminds us that God always has options. God always has abilities. And when we are humbled by our opposition, and when our humility takes us to a point of dependence, and when our dependence takes us to this point where God involves Himself, He shows up in absolutely unexpected ways and does great things for us. Now look at the response. This is another great part of the story. Verse 12. And when he had considered this, what am I going to do? He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I'll give you a who's who here of John Mark, as we call him. He's associated with the first missionary journey of Paul. He is also the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so that clues you in on who he is. And it was at his mother's house is where many of the followers of Christ were gathered, many of the church were gathered, and they were praying. Verse 13, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. Okay, they're in there praying. There's a knock at the gate. It says in the end of the verse, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Why would you send this little girl to answer? I think it was like, we're praying here. We can't disturb any of the apostles, any of the servants of God. So they send the little girl out to answer the door, you know. And look at her response. There's Peter out there knocking. This girl named Rhoda came, verse 14. And when she recognized Peter's voice, who is it? It's Peter. I know that voice. But rather than opening the gate and letting him in, what does she do? She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And these great people of faith, they've been praying, God, get Peter out of prison, spare his life, we need him. You know, do something dramatic to Herod. Do something great. Peter's out there knocking. She hears the voice, she comes in and says, Peter's at the gate. And these great people of faith tell her, verse 15, but they said to her, you are beside yourself. Can I give you that in the more modern translation? Girl, you're crazy. You have lost it. Oh no, not only is Peter in prison, now everybody's going crazy on us. They're hearing things. There's Peter out there. I bet Peter's thinking, God gets me out of prison, I can't even get in the door of my friend's house, you know. Well, they go one step further. So you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said to her, well, if there's really someone out there, it must be his angel. Oh no, Peter's dead and the angel has come to collect his soul. All is lost. Do we ever pray that way? You know, we pray. And then we are astonished when God answers. That's the second part of this. The dependence brings God's involvement in unexpected ways, but oftentimes in unbelievable ways. We can barely believe what God is doing, but we shouldn't be shocked. Because God is God, and what He does is amazing. And He involves Himself in the life of His people. Well, finally, He does get in the door. Verse 16. Now, Peter, and did not, but his knuckles were sore by this point. And when they opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. There he stood, in the flesh, head intact, looking healthy, because God's involvement came when they got to the point of dependence. And for friends, for you and I, if we want to see God work, we need to be humble. We need to be dependent on Him. And when we just cast our everything on Him, when we stake it all on Him, when it all rides on Him, we find Him faithful. He shows up and involves Himself in your life. We need to be on the lookout for His involvement in our life. And that's our third response. We need to acknowledge His involvement. Acknowledge His involvement. Be watching for it. Don't be amazed when He shows up. Be looking for it. And fasten your eyes. And be thrilled when you see Him work. I think that meeting turned immediately from a prayer meeting to a praise meeting, don't you? I think it was suddenly tears and cheers, and God had worked in such a dramatic fashion. Herod and all of his plans, Herod and all of his men, Herod and all of his strength were no match for one angel and God's will. And there stood Peter as the evidence of his involvement. And they acknowledged it with astonishment and growth. That leads us to number four, and this ultimately brings us to the ultimate purpose, I think, of why God does allow faith testing moments in our lives. Yes, opposition brings us to humility. Humility brings us to dependence. Dependence brings us to God's involvement. But thirdly, fourthly, step four, God's involvement brings growth. Brings growth. There's three aspects of growth, you see, in this response and in the rest of the story. And this is what God ultimately wants to do. He wants to grow His people individually, and He wants to grow His people corporately as a body. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the first aspect that we see of this, we see growth in worship. It's hinted at here, but at the end of verse 16 where it says, "And they were astonished." I think it did become a praise service. And God wants us, when He works and we acknowledge it, He wants us to properly and fittingly lift our voices and share our heart and share as a testimony with all others that God has done something marvelous. God is to receive the credit, to put the spotlight back on Him, to lift Him up and give Him the credit and the glory that is alone due His name. Secondly, not only was there growth in worship, I believe that there was growth in unity as well. Growth in unity. These kind of events bonds God's people together. These kind of events bond us together so we put aside some of the petty, selfish things that really don't matter. We really understand what is important. And it takes us away and strips away our own opinions and our own prejudices and takes us back to being reunited with God's purposes, that God is growing His people and God is growing His church. And you see unity. We see in the next verse that after, in verse 17 it says, "And he but motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James.'" Now that's James, the main leader of the church in Jerusalem, probably the half-brother of Christ and the writer of the book of James that you see later in the New Testament. James, the son of John, James, the brother of John, was the one who was martyred. This is another man named James. "And to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place." And the work continues. The work continues. You see, God bound their hearts together through His work in helping them grow. Growth in worship, growth in unity, and lastly, growth in the Word of God. Growth in the Word of God. You got a contrast because Luke, under the power of the Spirit, makes this contrast. He goes back to telling the rest of Herod's story, verse 20. It's not real pleasant, I'll warn you in advance. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastius, the king's personal aide, their friend, and asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So these two city-states had a problem with Herod, and they get it all patched up, so they're having this ceremony to seal the deal, as it were, verse 21. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them." It must have been quite a speech, because here's the response, 22. "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man! The voice of a God and not of a man!'" They were ascribing to Herod deity. Be aware, God will not share His glory with another. Verse 23. "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." And you can all go, ooh. This is God's way of saying, I can deal with the opposition to my kingdom. I can deal with the opposition to my plans and my purposes. And I can do great things to and through my people. And saw them grow in worship, grow in unity, and grow in the Word of God. There's two dynamics to that. And you see it summed up in verse 24. And here's the point. You want to know the ultimate purpose of what faith testing moments come into our lives? It's really in verse 24. "But the Word of God grew and multiplied." God's Word continued to grow and to spread. There's two aspects to it. There's first of all the internal aspect. People as individuals continued to grow and multiplied, and their individual maturity continued to grow. It's so exciting for me to hear stories of where people have heard the Word of God, have been taught the Word of God, been in the Word of God, and their lives begin to change, and they begin to grow and become more Christ-like, and they just are testimonies of God's grace and God's work. We all should be growing spiritually. After all, we don't want to be a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep, because we're all baby Christians. All right? We need to grow deep into the things of God. But there's also an external quality to this, growing in the Word of God. And that is, there were more people hearing and coming to Christ, that the church was enlarging and growing. In fact, if you track it through the book of Acts, there are several times when multiple thousands of people are coming to Christ, and the church is growing and growing and growing. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. And that's the second dynamic. We need to have an outward focus and share the Word of God in every way, in any way we can. Because just like we don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep, we don't want to be a mile deep and an inch wide either. May we be miles wide and miles deep as we grow as individuals and we see more people come to Christ. That's our mission. That is our task. And sometimes God accomplishes it by sending faith-testing moments into our lives so that our opposition brings us to humility. Our humility brings us to dependence. Our dependence brings us to God's involvement. And God's involvement brings us to growth as the Word of God multiplies internally and externally. Here's our response. Do everything you can to accelerate your growth. Accelerate your growth. As we grow in the Word of God, surround yourself with the Word of God. Surround yourself with what you read, what you listen to, what you talk about, your daily routines, your commitment to being part of the church and its ministries. And you see God just grow. Internally, yes, as we grow in the Lord, and externally as more people come in. And we do see God at work. It's kind of hard to put the spotlight on that internal growth because some of those stories are private. External growth is easier to quantify. But God's at work, friends. I shared with you last Sunday that the Wednesday before that we had so many people here on Wednesday night, and the adults was, you know, we wound up changing 5 of the 7 rooms the adults were meeting in because it was overcrowded. And then we had 49 more people this week than we had last week. And if some of you, thank you for being willing to sit in a hallway and listen to someone teaching in a room you can't hardly see them in because you wanted to hear the Word of God. Do you know that last Sunday, right under your feet, level 100, in the 2 services with workers and children, there were more than 500 people down there while we were up here. God's work grows. We need to accelerate that growth internally and externally. Externally and internally. And friends, it brings us to this concluding reality. And might this give us our summary this morning. As we face these faith-testing moments, see God's hand in them. See God's hand in your faith-testing moments. Because those faith-testing moments are part of a process to bring us to growth. And there is an ultimate purpose to help us to grow corporately and to grow individually. Let's thank Him for it, even in prayer now. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You choose to work in and through us. That, Father, You are so gracious to us that even the things that we count as painful, the things that we would choose not to choose, in those instances, Lord, You're putting us on the road into a process to bring us to greater maturity. And Lord, we just pray that our church and the individual lives represented as part of this church, that in every way we will see the Word of God grow and multiply. For Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.